Would you turn with me in God's Word to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Our scripture reading is from Romans 1 this afternoon. And we'll begin with verse 16. We'll begin with verse 16 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter, focusing on the words of verses 19 and 20. Romans 1, beginning with verse 16. We should read verse 15. It's the testimony of the Apostle Paul, where he says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." May God add His blessing to the reading and the proclamation of His Word. Beloved in Christ Jesus our Lord, our text in Romans 1, especially verses 19 and 20, teach us about the manifest knowledge of God. What does manifest mean? Look it up in the dictionary, it'll tell you this. It means clearly apparent, clearly revealed. The knowledge of God, writes Paul, is manifest. It is clearly apparent. It is clearly revealed. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And then he goes on to speak of the invisible attributes of God being clearly revealed in the creation of the world in which we live in. And so these verses tell us about that knowledge of God manifest in creation. First of all, then, that it's revealed in creation. Secondly, these verses, though, tell us of a problem, of an insufficiency, not an insufficiency in this revelation to glorify God, but an insufficiency to save rebellious, wicked human hearts that suppress and oppose that truth. That knowledge alone only convicts and condemns man, so that when one day he stands, if he has lived in rebellion against God throughout his life, one day when he stands before the throne of God, God will condemn him. They will be without any excuse. No excuse of ignorance concerning God or concerning who he is will stand before the throne of Almighty God. The problem then is that this knowledge cannot save anyone. It can only leave them without excuse. And thirdly, then, these verses leave us realizing how much we need the solution that it contained throughout God's Word and throughout this letter to the Romans and throughout this chapter, the solution of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how important it is for us to partake of that solution and to point men to that solution. So those three things, the knowledge of God revealed in creation, the fact that that knowledge cannot save any, that's the problem, and here's the solution, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the words of her text, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Yes, God reveals how great he is, how great his glory is, and who he is through creation. In fact, we confess in the Belgic Confession in Article 2 that this creation is before our eyes as the most elegant book written by God. God is the author of creation. Now I want to contemplate it with you for a few moments, drive it home to our hearts, and consider some of the amazing things of creation. We're going to spend some time with some examples just to impress it on our hearts that this is really true. It's our experience. God's invisible attributes are seen in the wonders of creation. Think of the flowers of the field and of the garden. Just take a few moments in your mind's eye to ponder the beauty of a flower, its color, its hue, its design, its shape, its symmetry. What should come to your mind? What comes to your mind when you pick up such a flower or pick such a flower or just look at such a flower? Have you ever had come to your mind, here's another amazing result of chance mutation? I think not, huh? I wonder how many times that even comes to mind in an unbelieving, rebellious heart that proposes evolution as a fact. It's so insane. Hopefully what comes to your mind and mine when we behold such a beautiful part of creation is, what beauty, what design. If that is what comes to our thoughts and to our hearts, that means that behind that we have to say, what an amazing designer there is. And that designer has to be God. Or you watch a glorious sunset. We're privileged where we live to have a beautiful view of the sky. And honestly, we never tire of the sunsets. We're never bored of them. There's always something different. There's always something that grips the emotion, the heart even, as well as the mind when you behold the beauty of a sunset. So many various hues, so many shapes the clouds take, and the change that occurs. And you know, when people are camping, you're drawn to the beach. People are drawn to the beach in the evening. Why? To look at this sunset. But why? Why? What is there to explain the aesthetic attraction that we have to such a display? We don't look on it clinically, do we? We don't just look on it with a scientific mind and say, oh, this is because this is a such a temperature and that's the degree of humidity in the atmosphere and this is... No, we don't think that way. We're filled with a sense of awe, of wonder, of a sense of majesty. How is that possible? That's possible because God is in His handiwork. God's power, God's person is on display. And He has created the human heart to respond to that with a sense of beauty. And a sense of beauty is an inexplicable thing, really, to explain. But it's real. God's invisible attributes are, from the creation of this world, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God is the master artist of unbelievable skill. The creatures of creation, creatures of the forest, the birds of the air, the birds' aerodynamical skills are amazing. Man's engineering and design, so much of it, perhaps all of it, is based on what he observes in creation and in its laws and in the design of the master, designer. When you contemplate the uncanny instinct of birds to migrate across vast distances that they have never, ever traveled before. Sometimes it's even the previous generation, the immediate generation of those birds haven't traveled that. And how is that possible? It's possible because God is governing everything. God is in control. And when we contemplate these things with the right attitude of our hearts and minds, with a desire to glorify and be aware of God, then we should realize anew what Job means when he says, "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" When man denies God as the creator and the governor and sustainer of all things, he is dumber, no matter how many PhDs he may have. He is dumber than the dumbest beast. And we ought not to be ashamed of these truths. We ought to be bold in our claims of the manifest, the clearly apparent, not the obscure, knowledge of God that stands before every man, woman, and child. And then we come to the crowning glory of creation. You know who that is? It's man. Man. Made in God's image. What amazing words those are. Beyond really our understanding. God created man. Gave him the body, the mind, the ability to live originally, eternally. To glorify him. God designed man for that, to glorify and serve him with every facet of his being. Nothing man himself can design, even though man can design amazing things because he's made in God's image. Still, nothing man designs can even begin to approximate the complexity and the design of his own body, which God made. God has made sure that there would always be a gulf between the complexity and the intricacy and the design of the best and the most detailed of man's creations and God's creation, so that we might never blur the distinction between creator and creature, even when it comes to ourselves. When man does that, it's only because he's suppressing willfully the truth in unrighteousness, and that's how we have to deal with it too. When we deal with man who makes those kind of arguments that he is like God. You know, the human heart, it beats 100,000 times in one day. 100,000 times. We'd have a hard time counting to 100,000 times, 100,000 in a day, wouldn't we? I don't know how long it would take us. But our heart beats 100,000 times a day. That's 40 million times in a year. Pumping an adult's 5.6 liters of blood through the body three times a minute. Nothing man has ever designed, no advanced pump can come near that. What man designs can reflect something of his abilities and his creativity, but what God designs is infinitely greater. I read on a university medical website that there are about 3 billion, I can't even get my mind around that number, but 3 billion of the tiniest blood vessels in the body called capillaries, 5 to 10 micrometers in diameter, 1 millimeter only in length. But the total length of those 3 billion of the smallest blood vessels totals over 25,000 miles, not kilometers, miles of vessels in the human body. It's astounding. It's amazing. You've got to realize the insanity and the unbelief and the suppression of what is so clearly apparent that is occurring when men refuse to honor and recognize and fall down in wonder and bow in adoration before the one who has made it and seek him with all their might and all their energy and all their power. Only a willful suppression of truth and unrighteousness lies behind that. That's the depravity of man's heart, a doctrine we all too easily tiptoe around, even as Reformed Christians. But it's reality. It's reflected here, isn't it, in Romans 1. Boy, Paul doesn't tiptoe around the doctrine of the depravity of the human heart here at all. Because only when we realize that, we realize how helpless we are in ourselves and how much we need the solution that God provides to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, we have to make no mistake, man's problem is not that he does not know anything about God and his wisdom, and he's somehow ignorant of God's nature, and we have to enlighten him. Man's problem is not that God has hidden himself and left man totally ignorant of his tremendous obligations to his Creator. Yes, when people face God on Judgment Day, there will likely be many who try to put blame on God, try to excuse themselves even when they have no excuse. Scripture speaks of that, Lord, they're coming with excuses. So that it's hard to imagine that when they face the holiness and the awesomeness and the day of judgment, that they would still dare to come with excuses. But they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works and things like that? So there will undoubtedly be those who want to still put blame on God and say, we wanted to worship you, but you didn't reveal yourself to us. But how will God deal with that? How will God deal with those excuses? On Judgment Day, he'll deal with them in holy, righteous anger. Then the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven like never before against all unrighteousness, and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who suppress the truth, Truth about what? The truth about God and who He is That's what, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them since the creation of the world. His attributes, His invisible attributes, are not obscurely, but clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead. So what is the problem? There's a problem. What is it? It is not, beloved, it is not the lack or the obscurity of the evidence of God. It is everywhere. We don't have to do gymnastics to somehow bring out the evidence of God in our apologetics. We point to it. But we have to remember that it is clearly apparent and it is manifest in them. But then why do so many live their lives with God out of their picture? Or way back in a corner, in a dusty corner? Or why do some dare to pretend that He doesn't even exist? And why do so many live in open and willful rebellion against His invisible attributes, His holiness, against the very conscience that God has created within them and that knowledge of the law that Paul goes on to expound in the following chapters? Why do so many live the way they do? The problem is not in God's revelation. Not in creation. The problem is in man's heart. He has fallen into sin. He's not a helpless victim. He's a willing, and you can hardly use the word victim. And Romans 1 doesn't beat around the bush. Man became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the truth of God into the lie. You see the active guilt that is portrayed here in the heart of man. And they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. How could they do that? By actively, willfully suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, who is blessed forever, the Creator whom they should have worshipped. This is true, beloved. Man does not like to retain God in His knowledge. Why? Because he's a sinner. He lives in the path of darkness, in the ways of darkness. And he doesn't like to think about the Creator who is holy, who is dwells in light unapproachable, who is pure, who is perfect, to whom he, his even conscience, tells him will be and must be accountable. He doesn't like to think of those things, so he suppresses it and tries to convince himself otherwise. That's the state of man. And until the Holy Spirit comes into a man or a woman or a child's heart through the truth of the gospel, convicting them, man is antagonistic to God. Now, it's easy for us to sit here nice and secure and kind of look down on everybody else who's antagonistic to God. But what we have to remember is that this enlightens us as to our natural state, apart from the intervening grace of God and His Holy Spirit. We're no different in ourselves. And left to ourselves, we are children of wrath. We confess that even every time a child is baptized. Right? In our old nature. We're born as children of wrath. Under the blinding power of sin. Willfully under it. And you and I would have died in that deadly refusal to acknowledge God. We would have rebelled. We would have blinded ourselves. We would have been busy our whole life suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and doing what we want to do. And left to ourselves, you and I and every one of our children would have died like that and gone in terror to stand in terror before the throne of God one day. Without a single excuse. The book of creation by itself and us as part of it and the knowledge that we have of God manifest within us as part of that creation is only enough to convict us and leave us without excuse. It's not enough to save. Man needs something more to be saved. And God knew that. And what you have to understand is that God had every right not to provide it. We did not deserve the gospel. Nobody deserves Jesus Christ. Nobody deserves a Savior. Nobody has earned the right to a Savior. Not you, not I, not anybody in this earth. There are no innocent persons who are, so suffering so bad that we have to say they deserve the gospel. God in His perfect holiness and His perfect justice would have been perfectly pure to send every human being to hell. That's what we deserve. And the wonder is not that there are people still going to hell. The wonder is in this, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life in spite of their natural sin and rebellion and suppression of truth in unrighteousness. God provided a way of salvation. The only way. A way of truth. A way of life. In Jesus, who is, He said Himself, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father any other Savior, through any other religion, through any other meritorious litany of good deeds. No one else comes to the Father but by Him. That's what He said. Jesus died on the cross. It's the old, old story. I hope that you are those, though you know it best, who are still hungry and still thirsting to hear it like the rest. He died on the cross, knowing every sin you ever have committed, are committing, and ever will commit. And taking the full sum total of God's perfect, measured out justice and wrath against your sins and mine, taking that fully on Himself, that you might not have to experience it. He paid in that way and satisfied for the demands of God's righteous wrath and anger against sin. What else did He do? He not only provided the way, He revealed the way. He let us know about it. Imagine designing a way of salvation and then just keeping it to yourself. That doesn't work, right? That doesn't make sense. And He didn't reveal it obscurely. He didn't reveal it in such a way that it's filled with errors and you and I have to kind of search out and figure out on our own and hopefully find the right way. No, He revealed it perfectly in a perfect book. In this, the most amazing book ever written. This special revelation of His provision for fallen mankind in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now think of one other thing. Imagine one other thing. What if God wrote such a book and He knew that everyone was blind, but He didn't worry about it? And He didn't worry. He doesn't worry. But He didn't make any provision for that. Then it wouldn't really be effective, right? So God did not only write the book and make the way known, but He also sent His Holy Spirit into sin-darkened, dead, rebellious human hearts to breathe the breath of life so that you and I, like the dead bones of Ezekiel's vision in that valley of death, could be clothed with skin, with muscle, and have breathed into us life. The wonder of regeneration . It's astounding. It's amazing. We'll never get over the miracle and the wonder of it, even throughout all eternity. I trust we'll always be in awe and wonder at what God did in giving us life through His Spirit, uniting us to His Son. He gave His people, He gives faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might truly know that He died, that we might die to sin. He lived and lives again so that we might live to righteousness forever and ever. And our sins are washed away in His blood. And how does God communicate that? It's through His Word, by His Spirit. But what is the chosen way? Romans speaks of that too, right? What is the primary means of grace that God uses? Look at Romans 10, you find it. It's the preaching, the faithful preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God uses that to work faith in human hearts. It's His way. It's how He's done it throughout history. It's how He does it today. And you know, this has fallen on hard times in the sense of the fact that so many people think that that old-fashioned idea of just preaching the truth of this Bible without, you know, surrounding with all kinds of paraphernalia and all kinds of entertainment and all kinds of excitement, you know, is somehow the idea has taken root that this is a little insufficient to work great things. That it's kind of simplistic to think that that's possible, and some churches decide to put preaching in the, you know, relegate it to 10 or 15 minutes and make the service all full of other things and entertainment. But was that the bandwagon that the apostles were on in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament dispensation of the church? No, it was the preaching of the gospel that converted the 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. It was the preaching of the gospel that penetrated the heart of that pagan Ethiopian eunuch. Yes, he was reading the scriptures, but he didn't understand or know the gospel. But the preaching of the gospel totally transformed his heart and life. It's faithful preaching today that God is using to convert souls from small children to hardened criminals in prison to men and women who live in every kind of sin and rebellion. And thank God that it's still the day of grace, and there are places in the world where there are thousands coming to Christ. We should rejoice in that and pray that that might become a reality again in our culture and country and community. Even if we don't know a season of such movement of the Spirit among us, we must never lose confidence in the fact that God's Word with the solution of the gospel is the only solution and is the effective and powerful and transforming solution for every sin-sick human heart. We need to be unashamed of it. It's a little unusual for me to, as it probably is for you, to hear in a sermon a fairly lengthy quote, but I've chosen to read this quote to you. I did it in our own congregation just to marvel at the power of the ordinary, if you can call it that, faithful preaching of the word to convict the human heart, ultimately to change and transform it. This comes from what has actually become one of Christianity Today's most widely read articles. I read that it was the most widely read article. I quote it for you with the realization that it was through the preaching and love of a small Reformed congregation in Syracuse that she was given new life. This was a woman who was a Marxist university leftist lesbian professor, hardened in sin. She was confronted with the gospel. This is something of what she says when she first heard that gospel. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the costs. I did not like the math on the other side of the equation. I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with Him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed long into the unfolding of the day. When I looked in the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus Christ could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could He make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? She goes on to write that the church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion for me was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song. Through the Word, in the rubble of my broken world, I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, He could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family, where one calls me wife and many call me mother. I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life. Here's a woman who was one just like Paul describes here in these days. The days are not so different. She was one who had exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. She was a woman blind and dead in her sins. But God, the power of the gospel, changes, can change and transform even the most wicked of human hearts. And it's the only thing. It's the only thing that can. Our God is awesome in His creation of new physical life and in the wonders of the human body. I preached this sermon at a baptism last Sunday and brought out a couple of things like the heart, you know, it beats already at 5 weeks of age. The lungs are being formed, but it's not needed. The heart is vitally needed right there already, but the lungs are not. And then God has one of the pumps, one of the chambers of the heart devoted to pumping the blood through the lung, but then it's not needed yet while it's in the womb because the lung doesn't take in air. So there's this amazing little hole between the two chambers of the heart so that the blood pumps instead of through the lungs to the other chamber. And then there's this extra little vein that God creates to bring that blood right directly to the circulatory system of the little infants in the womb's body. But then when the child is born, and as soon as the child takes its first breath, the pressure within the child changes and shifts, and suddenly this flap that the designer designed closes over that hole, and that blood no longer goes that way, but it begins to go through the lungs. And the chemicals are generated that dissolve that now obsolete vein. And it all happens without a glitch. What a designer. He creates the bones in the human body so that everyone continues to grow except the ones in the little infant's ear. Why? Because God wants that child to hear just what you and I hear already when it is born, and it needs the full-grown bones. And it's only those bones that are full-grown. What a designer we have. God is amazing in His design of human life. But beloved, God is just as amazing when He breathes into dead, rotted corpses of human lives. New life in Jesus Christ. He is an awesome God, and we ought never to forget it. And we ought to praise Him for it every day, which brings us to this last point, and that is that it's not only preachers, beloved, who are entrusted to make the truths of God and His Word and the virtues of Him who has made all things known. It's not only the task of preachers to make these things known. It is their task. But God has given it to you, every one of you. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are His own special people. That you may proclaim, that has an authority attached to it, proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are to proclaim the virtues of Him who created you, whose praises are to be found and experienced and echoed in all creation, and in the wonder of what He has done for His people in His Word, recorded in His Word, through Jesus Christ. And you know, Psalm 78 already, it says, we will not hide them from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. There it is again, the praises, that you may proclaim the praises, telling our children too, the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done, works in general revelation, works of special revelation. What does that mean? You and I have to get more accustomed to looking at creation. I need to get more accustomed to this too. And seeing God and experiencing God and speaking about God in the smallest things to the greatest things, so that it shows and that it fosters in us a deeper awareness of God and His glory and His virtues. And whether it's in the beauty of a flower or the wonder of the crops springing out of the earth or the marvel of the birth of a child, in all these things, we must be pointing ourselves and others with us to see God, to see His praises, His strength, and the wonderful works that He has done. That's why Christian education, you know, is so important too. Because the way the world learns about the facts of this world ignores God. Teaches as if it's a world without a God. That's radically twisted. It's radically twisted. They cover up the God who is to be seen in the facts that they teach. Speak about our Creator God. That's not enough. That teaching itself won't save our children. That teaching itself won't save the world. It's not enough to prove to the world that our God created this world in 6 days. It's important that they know that, that we believe that, that God's Word teaches it. But beyond that, beloved, we have to teach them about Jesus. If the other were enough, we wouldn't have to send any missionaries, of course, right? Because creation's everywhere, right? We sang Psalm 19, right? There's not a place where the voice is not heard. But there are places where the truth of Scripture is not heard. And the solution to man's deepest problem is not heard. The gospel alone contains the vital solution. for us and for everyone. And to be saved, we and our and the children God entrusts to our care, and our neighbors around us, in the world we live in, they need to know that God has provided a way of salvation. One way. One truth. One life. In Jesus Christ. And we've got to teach. And we've got to proclaim. And we've got to not be ashamed. And we've got to pray for God to remove the hesitancy that so easily grips us when the opportunity arises to say something about the gospel. So that we, with Paul, might say more readily and be able to confess more fervently, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So let our children and those we live and work with in the world around us see and hear from us how precious the gospel of Jesus Christ is to our lives and how important it is for theirs. Pray and speak and live in a way that shows that you too are part of a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. That you should proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.